been looking forward for some time to see Brother Rick again. And the title of his discourse this morning is called "The Time of Your Life, Take Two." The Time of Your Life, Take Two. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Well, brethren, the time of your life, take two. It's a theme that we've addressed before and one that we'd like to come back to because we find that the time of our life, how we spend our time, is probably one of the most soul-searching questions that we daily face. One that at the end of days, when we stand before the Son of Man, we will look back either with regret or with profound joy that we were found worthy, or to be said of the Lord, that we used our time wisely as faithful servants and sons. And so, in one sense, I would say that we're, as it were, inviting you into one of the many family discussions we have under our roof, how to serve the Lord on a daily basis, discussion we have often, and one that we find continues to unfold before us as the days and years go by. And we would like to open with the text in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And today we will be giving hopefully some practical comments, but most importantly, I think the rereading of some of these scriptures that you know so well, but like all of us, we need to read them and keep them continually before our minds. We think that's where the real power lies, not anything we have to say, but by bringing these scriptures into remembrance before you. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Going back to verse 14. Awake thou that sleepest. Who's been awakened out of the Adamic sleep of death? The new creatures. We have had forgiveness for our sins by trusting in the blood of Jesus, and that's been our portion because we have made consecration vows to then take this reckoned justified humanity and offer it in sacrifice to be dead to human will and ambition in order to take on the will of our Lord. So we are awakened, as it were, out of this death sleep. We have arisen from the dead in the sense that when we are immersed, you're buried into Christ's death, that sacrificial death of the human will, but you rise back up out of that water into newness of life as a new creature. We have arisen out of death. It's the beginning of our resurrection hope, and if we continue faithful, we will continue to rise and rise until actually we are changed in a twinkling, in a moment of an eye, to receive the spiritual body to go with the spiritual mind. A full rising. But we're arising from the dead even now. And it's to this class that Christ shall give light. We have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, but the enlightenment of truth as well. So because of this blessing, that we're not part of the sleeping, dead, in darkness world of mankind, we recognize that we should walk circumspectly. Circumspectly. Circum means around in the Greek. Like a circumference means around. So circum, around, and then spectly, you can almost take spectacles. It means to look. So circumspectly means to look around at how we're walking in the newness of life. Now that we have the enlightenment, we have the light, we can see where we're going. But we still have to look so that we don't fall into the snares and pitfalls of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now it tells us here that we're to walk circumspectly and not as fools. Why does Paul use such strong language toward the brethren? Because this is whom he's addressing. Because we can be fools if we don't take heed to how we're walking or living our consecrated life. We could think that once we have the enlightenment, that from that point forward, the Lord's going to overrule everything, so it's only good. Brethren, if that philosophy was true, there'd be no second death class, because then God would be at fault. Those who die the second death class are those who are not walking circumspectly by looking around them in the narrow way, and they're ensnared. It's up for us not to be the fools. But we are to be as wise. We're to use the instructions that the Lord has given us. We're to take heed to these warnings, and we are to daily look about us in what we're doing, thinking, and saying to be sure that we aren't ensnared. As we look around us circumspectly, and we're looking around with wisdom, we will redeem the time. Redeeming the time. Redeem has a thought of just like those stamps that you, well, my folks used to collect them. You collect these green stamps and then you redeem them. And you can get some product, gift. Well, it's a similar thought. You're purchasing back time. Redeeming the time. It doesn't say save time. It doesn't say keep time. It's actually purchasing back time. And we think Paul's thought here is that our time is spent in earthly pursuits and responsibilities. All you have to do is look around the world and people are, their time is spent. And in our own lives, even before we consecrated, our time was generally spent. So Paul is saying we're going to have to find a way to purchase back some of this time from the earthly pursuits. And when we go to purchase this back, it means there's cost. There's payment. So when we purchase from worldly pursuits this time, it's going to cost us of worldly activity in order to have spiritual time for spiritual pursuits. There's an exchange. There's a cost involved. It tells us we're to redeem these times because the days are evil. And brethren, the days are getting more and more evil. Evil how? Well, yes, we could say the general wickedness of immorality and such is increasing. Violence is increasing. But we thoroughly don't think that's the angle. We think the angle is redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days are unfavorable for spiritual growth and spiritual activity. That's the evil that we're confronted with as new creatures particularly. The others are evil, but they're more obvious. This writing here of Paul seems to be more in the context of living a sanctified life. Once we've begun this narrow way, we're going to have to redeem time from worldly pursuits, we're going to have to be wise about redeeming that time and seeing these pitfalls. We could have our time and our talents consumed in earthly things. And we're going to have to be especially careful as we see worldliness increasing and worldly attitudes and materialism and consumerism increasing in society. We're in society, but we're not of society. So we are especially endangered as these days are evil for spiritual progress. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We each must be convinced, and we each have to continually educate ourselves as to what the will of the Lord is for us and how to spend our time. The problem with time is that people like to spend it for you. You ever had that experience? I'm sure you have. People will spend your time in the workplace. People will spend your time as family members. Your neighbors can spend your time. You could go right down the list. Other people will spend your time. But it's up to us to put the checks and balances there that we're sure that we're spending our time according to the will of God as we've discerned it. Similarly, we'd like to look at another text. Colossians 4:5 speaks about this redeeming. Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward them without, redeeming the time. I would suggest this text shows that as we move through society, move through the world, move through our daily activities, we're of necessity, and appropriately so, we're in contact with people who aren't spiritually minded. They don't have the same focus, obviously, of discerning the Lord's will to how to spend their time in spiritual service. So we have to walk wisely and recognize that our pursuits are different from theirs. How we spend our time is different from how they're spending their time. And Paul, I think, is telling us here that we are to be aware of this. Not to expect it of them. We don't. But just to be aware of it so that we don't inadvertently fall in one of these pitfalls of spending our time like they spend their time. That would be the snare to us. Briefly, I'd like to touch on a point of the evil of this day as well. It's one of the evils is the ensnarement of technology. Technology is good. Inherently, technology, I think, is good. I'll give you an example. I would much rather plow a field with a tractor than with a horse and plow. I would much rather turn on a faucet and get hot and cold water in my house than have to go out and pump the well and stoke the fire and heat it. So don't misunderstand us when I say technology can be a snare. Technology of itself is good. But one of the problems with technology, as we've talked to brethren, is quite often in the workplace, because of computers and such, your employer expects more of you because now he's invested in equipment that make you work faster. He expects you to do more work with less people because now the equipment has inherent cost, and so they downsize with people, and yet you're supposed to do the work of the two or three that were in the office yourself, but they gave you this computer, it's supposed to help you do this. And then the additional burden is that brethren are finding in the workplace that their deadlines are shorter because they expect you to do this kind of work faster because you're given the equipment. But even with all that, you're still the human. And you are now having this stressful pressure built upon you. And I've heard from so many brethren that this is their situation. They're given the technology, but then the people power is taken away. The deadlines are quickened. So many brethren now, this is kind of a new phenomena, are on call. Sometimes it's once a week, sometimes it's once every couple of weeks, sometimes it's once a month. Some are on call all the time. Now you've got beepers and cell phones, and the company gives that to you. And why are they giving that to you? So they could be in contact with you when you're not in the workplace. Now to some, there can be advantages to that. But to many that we've talked to, they find it like a ball and chain. That if they have to be on call, they go to a meeting, they try to make plans, and once work beeps them, they have to respond, they have to go. That's kind of a new phenomena as well. Many who work in the home find that having the microwave and the washing machine, the electric stove, and the blessings of technology there, which are blessings, has not enabled them to really redeem more time. They have found that it still takes them about as long to prepare the meals that it has in time past, and it really doesn't free them up. The other angle is that now most families are two-car families. It used to be, when I was growing up, that dad had a car, he went to work, mom was home with the kids, then she did projects, and then on the weekend they went grocery shopping with the car and ran the errands, and they came back home, and that was kind of a family activity. We all were standing around waiting to see what mom and dad brought home in the grocery bags. It was a big deal, you know. Did you get frosted sugar flakes today, or did you just get the plain corn flakes? That was exciting in my day. But the one car, one insurance, just one set of bills to keep track of. But in today's world, we have two cars. And along with the conveniences of two cars, and we have two cars, along with the conveniences of two cars comes this snare. You run out to the store every time you need something because you say, oh, I could just run out and get it. I'll, you know, run up to this store or that store, the Wawa, the 7-Eleven, and I'll be back. But brethren, we've learned, haven't we, that every time we leave the home, it's at least a half an hour. How many half hours do we have in a day? And it interrupts our thinking. Or you get a call because, you know, this child needs to be dropped off there. Their friend should be dropped off at home in the meantime. And we're not saying those are unreasonable. What we're trying to point out is the technology of today. We would think it'd give us more time. I don't think it's given us more time. It's given us more options. It's given us more options. But so often that's consumed with temporal responsibilities. Choice is essential to character development. The Lord wants us to be in a position where we have to make choices because that educates us and that also demonstrates to Him where our heart lies. What kind of choices are we making? So if you're not given any choice and you do the one thing available, that's really not particularly developing character. But when you have choices, you have all these opportunities to develop character. That's one thing that we think our day and age has given us. We do have more choices. Now the secret is, are we making the right choices? I'd like to talk briefly about an evil of this day called debt. Debt. When I was growing up again, and I'd like to say it's not that long ago, I remember my dad got his first charge card. Now, we just read an article where you go to college and the college students are given charge cards right off the bat. They haven't got a job, but they're given the charge cards. That's part of getting into society. Well, what I'd like to say on that is not just charge cards, but any kind of debt becomes a bondage. Debt equals bondage. It is limiting, it's stressful, and it can color our outlook. How? When you have debt, you owe somebody something. You owe a bank. You buy a house, and most of us have to take a mortgage because of the expense. Who owns the house? The bank. You have to pay them off. You're in that debt. You have certain payments. That's a responsibility. It keeps you from spending that money on something else. You have to earn that amount of money, which takes a certain amount of time, and that's what debt does. Now, we have it on our homes, and quite often we have it on our cars because they're so expensive these days. But we would suggest that if we can make any kind of choices to reduce or eliminate, and especially if we can avoid debt, we are given freedom. You have liberty when you're debt-free. Believe me, that's liberty to be debt-free. Debt creates a lot of harm in many relationships between family members. Debt can be disastrous. The stress it creates, it's destroyed marriages, and it has created a lot of tension under homes between parents and children, and it really is an ensnarement. That's part of this bondage. And it's kind of a newfangled thing as well. They didn't have a lot of debt in times past. And today they make it easier to have more, have larger, have better, but with it comes the debt burden. What we think is, and would suggest, what is better is to have the liberty and freedom of not having that additional debt for material things. How do we resist debt? Well, there's something as simple as we've heard it said that if someone struggles with credit card, and I've known some brethren that have really gotten themselves in serious situations with credit cards. If you use them without paying interest, it's a good tool. But if you find that you don't use it wisely, it's starting to consume you, but you do still need one for the occasional trip or something, they've suggested you take it and put it into a plastic glass, fill it with water, put it in your freezer, and freeze that rascal up. And you can't get that instant emotional pull it out of your purse or wallet and buy that thing at the store. It got a thought. So it gives you time to think. And if you really need it, it's there and you can hammer it out. But it slows you up. That's not for me. I've heard that. But I think that's, hey, if it works. But there might be an easier way. An easier way would be to find contentment with what the Lord in His wisdom has seen fit to give us. What do we mean by that? Well, I make so much money per job, per hour. That's how much money I have to spend after I take away any debt I owe or any bills I have. I say that that's what the Lord has given me. That's what I should live within. If I spend more from that because a bank gives me credit, I don't interpret that as saying, oh, the Lord's given me $10,000 line of credit, so I can spend 10 grand. No, I don't view it in that way. What the bank was willing to give you and what God is pleased to give us are two different things. But contentment will be the attitude which can interpret that. You hear a lot about delayed gratification or delayed satisfaction. There's a lot of wisdom in that too. I think you have had experiences yourself where you put off purchasing something because you couldn't afford it, and so you saved to acquire it. That is really character building. Delayed gratification, delayed satisfaction. It's character building in that you're demonstrating to the Lord that you're taking it as His will that you'll wait until you can afford it before you purchase it, because He hasn't, in His wisdom, seen fit for us to have it unless we go to the banks. Now, I've said cars and homes, we understand the borrowing with those things because of the amount of money they cost and the necessity of them. So please don't misunderstand me. But delayed satisfaction on so much else is paid off with the freedom and liberty you have now, and the joy and satisfaction that is appropriate for being rewarded your hard labors with purchasing it when you can buy it free and clear. Now, even with homes and cars, you can buy smaller and less expensive in order to reduce any debt load or avoid debt load, or to make that debt load just a shorter period of time. That, too, can be delayed gratification. Well, maybe we'll touch on contentment more a little further along. We would like to touch on a different point. In 1 Corinthians 7:38, there's a principle here. It's really talking about marriage or not to marry. That's not the point we're going to draw from this. 1 Corinthians 7:38 reads, "So then he that giveth in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better." Yes, it's a marriage text. But I'm not going to talk about marriage. The principle here is that we make decisions that are good, better, or best. And I would use this verse to demonstrate that this is scriptural wisdom. There are some decisions we make that are just right and wrong. Morality might be an easy one to point out. Yes, there's proper morality, there's improper morality. There's righteousness, there's unrighteousness. But this text shows that you could do either, and it's not right and wrong as sin, but he's saying that there's better, doeth well, and there is best. There's one that doeth better. Now, some of us struggle with the thought that somehow all our decisions aren't the best. But, brethren, we should overcome that. We should be in such a state of mind that we recognize that while we might do our best to our ability at that time, that doesn't mean that we're always making the best decision. It means maybe that we aren't having further insight. Maybe we weren't as strong as we should have been. Maybe we didn't give it prayerful enough consideration. Maybe the Lord does work it out to educate us. But that doesn't mean it was necessarily the best decision. So we press along to try to discern the will of God and follow it. But we're continually looking in our lives to see if our decisions have been of the good, or could they have been better, and did we just not see or follow the best decision? And here's a scripture we can use for that. Another aspect that we want to touch on, have you ever heard this from the brethren, that think about what you do and just imagine if all the brethren were doing what we did in that decision we made. What if we all did it? Now, that might influence our education, our work, our home, our families, our any entertainment, any vacation, just right on down the line. Just ask yourself, what if all the brethren did this? What kind of example am I being? And we are examples. We'd like to take a look at 1 Timothy 4:12, because sometimes we don't like that responsibility, because we are rugged individualists as Bible students, and it is good. That's whom the Lord has called. We need to be that to resist this ensnarement of the world. But there is aspects in which we need to consider the whole and our influence of good toward the whole. In 1 Timothy 4:12 it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." In the King James it says, "of the believers," which is an appropriate thought, but the Greek is better, "to the believers." Be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, faith, and purity. So we are examples to one another. But who else are we examples to? In 1 Corinthians 4:9, we are a spectacle unto angels and men. So our example is important, even though each of us have to make our own decisions. I could even say, I really don't care about your decisions, and you don't care about my decisions, but we should each care about our own decisions and how we might affect each other. We have to allow each other the liberty because there's diversity in the body. There's diversity of experience because there's diversity in mankind. But we can't remove ourselves and to say what we do has no effect on the body. It does. We can encourage one another to sacrifice and redeem the time, or we can be encouraging each other in long earthly pursuits. How about sophistication and status? What's the Lord's word on being sophisticated and having status in the world? In James, the second chapter, James gives us insight as to the Lord's mind on this. James 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world, yet rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. But you have despised the poor. James is writing to the brethren. This was a problem in his day. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Can we suffer this? I think we can. We can have respect if someone is a professor, a doctor, someone who is a professional in worldly trades. It's nice they've achieved it, but necessarily is it nice? What are we interested in one another? I know no man after the flesh, but only Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are to look at one another as new creatures. What do we care what one does for a vocation as long as it's honest? I'll give you an example. The Lord showed me earlier on that I was cooking in a restaurant, but I had to work on Sundays. And I said, that's not the Lord's will. So Brother Brad Bach said to me, he said, Rick, I came up with an idea. Why don't we clean gutters for a living? I said, no. Okay. Set your own hours. You go out Monday through Friday. We're home. I can make all the meetings. I don't have to think twice about it. I don't have to go to college. Great. Went out door to door in the richest areas of Detroit, knocked on the doors, can we clean your gutters? And I'm still doing it. I did that in 1980. This is 1997. I still derive a large portion of our income from cleaning gutters. Go up on a ladder, put on the rubber gloves, clean out the gutters, put it in the bag, leave a bill in the mailbox at the bag by the driveway, and off we go. But so often, working for these people, they'll come out, we'll be on the roof, they won't even acknowledge you, they'll be talking amongst themselves and so on and so forth. Long time ago, we got over that. Because the world does have status and status symbols. And they interpret that as how important you are. But in God's eyes, He's reading the heart. And He's looking for those who are humble, meek, and lowly. And I would suggest that we as new creatures are even better when we're not in position of status in the eyes of the world, because that can tend to puff up. It can tend to think us as being more important than someone who's not. And the other thing is, in our conversations amongst ourselves, when someone has an important seeming job, we as brethren can tend to give them more credit, thinking that that's brighter and equates to somehow understanding the truth better. It's not true. Jesus thanked his heavenly Father that he had revealed it not to the wise of the world, but to the weak and to the poor. Let me read that verse because Jesus puts it so well. This is Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul gives an admonition to Timothy, a young brother with a lot of spiritual potential to be a servant of the Most High God and bless his brethren. And in his admonition, in the second chapter, verse 4, Paul wrote, "No man that warreth," that is the good warfare, "entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Redeeming the time will require us to disentangle ourselves from the affairs of this life. We're not saying that for the world they shouldn't pursue the best educations and the best worldly pursuits. They should. But for us as new creatures with a spiritual hope and serving the kingdom of God, we need to disentangle ourselves, disengage ourselves from these earthly pursuits as much as possible. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, we're told that we will have less cares. If we take on less earthly responsibilities, we will have less cares for the world and give us more time to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:32. In Titus, the second chapter, verse 12, we are told there to deny worldly lusts. And I like to change the word lust to desires. We're to deny our worldly desires. And we all have them because we're earth creatures. So we will have to deny it. We will have to struggle with this. So if we're struggling with it, we're not to feel bad. The struggle is the good fight of faith against these worldly desires. It's when we're not having any struggles that we need to be concerned. Turn with me to Luke 21, please. There, Jesus gives us quite an example. And I'm humbled every time I read this. And I just marvel at this lesson. Luke 21, verse 1. And this is our master with his disciples outside the temple, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offering of God. But she of her penury," or in Mark it reads, "but she of her want hath cast in all the living that she hath." The widow's 2 mites. Now, Brother Russell made the observation that Jesus didn't go to the widow and say, "Oh, stop. That's all you have. That's of your want. Don't do this." He didn't. He didn't stop her. Instead, he held her up as an example. She gave more, even though the amount was less outwardly. It was more in that it cost her more. But Jesus made this observation not just of any expense. He made it particularly of the expense toward the temple, toward God's service. So too with us, if we can drink in this lesson, if we find ways in our lives to be spent or to spend in the service of the antitypical temple, the body members of Christ, serving that kingdom of God, if we can find ways to give up our want, we are of the attitude that Jesus commended here, even of this poor widow. Now, I'd like to draw a side lesson from that. We can discourage one another from giving of our wants because we love one another and we're concerned for their earthly well-being. We can weaken the sacrifice attitude of those we love because we'll be telling them, well, maybe that's not the wisest. Maybe that's not the best. You should be concerned for this, concerned for that. Now, there is proper expressions along that line. But there are other times where we need to be careful. What advice are we giving to our loved ones of how to be spent and spend in the Lord's service? Peter ran into that problem with Jesus. Remember when Jesus told them that he was going to go up and going to have to suffer and die in Jerusalem shortly, and Peter said, oh, power be from thee, Lord. And then the Lord responded and said, get thee behind me, adversary. Peter didn't mean anything bad for Jesus. Peter meant the best. He intended the best. We want you with us, Lord. But Jesus gave the lesson that you are actually an adversary to me. You're trying to unintentionally weaken my resolve to die in the Lord's service. We can be Peters to our brethren. And I'd have to say, I would imagine this would be particularly true for parents to consecrated children. Because parents do have the proper responsibility to give instructions to their children on how to get set in life to provide for themselves. That is good and proper. But if they're consecrated or they're thinking of consecration, it's good to always couple with it the admonition of weighing out carefully as an individual what would the Lord have you to do. And I have found it kind of interesting that so often it's been those who've come out of high school consecrated that have gone into service of the Lord for a time, delaying the gratification of education or marriage or home or whatever it might be, a job, in order to be in more direct service more fully. And those that have done that generally that has helped them set their tone in their decision making for the rest of life. And others who have been convinced that that would not be the best thing to do have missed that golden opportunity, and then they're straddled with the burden of paying off their education, getting into a job while the job market is there, while they have the current credentials, and then getting married and having children or such, and now they've got legitimate responsibility, and they've missed that opportunity of having that full-time service to be immersed in relying on the Lord and His Word as you go down the street tracting or coal portering or following up or working in this service or that service of the Lord. And we're sorry to see that. It affects all of us. It does affect all of us. It affects the whole body and the whole body's spirituality. We would like to take a look in while we're here in Luke. I think it's chapter 13. It's chapter 12. And starting in verse 13. Luke 12, 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Jesus responded to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, Ah, this I will do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore, see, he's making a connection link here. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. For life is more than meal, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. Note the connection of the barn there, back to the first parable, building the greater barns. The ravens neither sow nor reap, neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the birds? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? And so on, and so on. At the beginning, the one brother says to Jesus, have my other brother divide the spoil with me. Jesus, reading the heart, might have seen in this first brother that came to him and spoke to him that really he was desirous of having more than was rightfully his. Quite possibly the other brother having more was the firstborn and it was his portion. And this other was concerned with getting more than what was his just due. Brother Russell suggests that, and I think it fits the case here. But Jesus used that as an opportunity to draw out a lesson, not about how to divide things, but the lesson not to be overly anxious for the things of this world. And he gave this parable of barn building. Now, barn building, he wasn't saying that you just should have none. We do need to work and lay up with wisdom. But on the other hand, what Jesus really is teaching, we don't want to dilute the lesson. We don't want to dilute this lesson. Is we can build bigger and bigger barns thinking that if we just work for a certain amount of time and lay aside a certain amount of money, then we're on easy street. Eat, drink, and be merry is the tendency because we've invested ourselves along these earthly lines. So we've cultivated earthly style of thinking. That's why Brother Russell so often says it's better to give of yourself than to think you're going to give to the Lord money. Give them yourself, which means giving of your time, your energy, your zeal, like the manna study this morning. That means then that if we can cut back working to give more time, then our mind is thinking along spiritual things. Even when you're tracting, even when you're mailing out tracts, even if you're doing obituaries, you could put on a tape, you're thinking more about the kingdom of God work because you're handling it, you're doing it. If you're just whatever you're doing, in the factory or in the office or whatever it may be, you're thinking along those earthly things because you have to think about it to do that job. But what is the more direct service? Directly serving the kingdom of God, the direct service is better. We do have to take care of our responsibilities. But if we could find ways to be directly involved in the spiritual activities, we think our mind is being cleansed by thinking more on holy things. But that's not the end of this parable, brother. He goes on to say that this very night thy soul doth be required of thee. Instead of looking at prophetic dates for the church to be complete, if we look in our own life, am I ready to go home tonight? That's the focus Jesus is telling us here. How ready am I today? Not when I retire, I'll be more involved. Who's to know if we'll see retirement? Who's to know if we'll have the health? Who's to know that we won't suffer some financial reversals? But if we live a life of faith, cutting back on the earthly things, even now, to serve the Lord and the Spirit, we will be developing a trust and a faith in Him. That is laying up treasure toward God. Now, a point we'd like to make is called the faith of farmers. Think about that. The faith of farmers. Most of mankind over the centuries have been farmers, raised their crops. Now, you know what a farmer goes through. Hopefully, he plants his seed. She plants her seed. Hopefully, bugs don't eat it. Worms don't eat it. Grubs or a blight, a flood or a drought doesn't wipe out the crops. But what happens if that happens? What does the farmer and his family have that season? They have nothing. It's the faith of farmers. That is how mankind has mostly been, trusting to the Lord to provide when they make an honest effort. But what can a farmer lay up in times gone by? They usually had family and hoped that they had healthy kids that could stay on the farm and help them when they got too old to farm themselves. It is relatively a new thing that we have all these security nets. But with these security nets can come, doesn't have to come, but can come a weakening of our dependence on the Heavenly Father. We could start having a corporate or a governmental policies and safety nets to provide all our insurances and all our Social Security and our pension benefits and unemployment and disability insurances. But brethren, if we're putting our confidence in that and thinking that's what we have to do, then we're losing sight that that has not been the condition for the vast majority of the church in their development during this gospel age. Their faith has been in the Lord as that faith of farmers. And when you think of that, next time you see the picture of the husband and wife standing with bowed heads in that field of dirt, we think, as you recognize, that they're exercising their faith, that all they can do is they can make an honest effort before the Lord and only pray for His provision and His watch care over them. So with us, brethren, as we look to redeem the time, because the days are evil, evil for our spiritual development, let us have that and cultivate the faith of farmers, trusting in the Lord. And if our decisions seem foolish to the world, maybe foolish to even some of the brethren, if we discern it to be the Lord's will, go forth in confidence and trust, and the Lord will certainly provide for you, because you're more important than many sparrows.